The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is good to be back. Why don't we get right into it, and would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is worthy of all of our heart's affection. We thank you, Father, that we are wise people to be filled and thrilled with him. We ask, Father, that you would use this time now as we look at your word to build us up in our most holy faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know something of the life of Jonathan Edwards. He was born in 1703, converted at Yale at age 17 while a master's student in 1721. He was apprenticed to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, at age 23, and 3 years later took over the church there in Northampton, which is about 4 hours from where I live in Vermont. Married Sarah Pierpont, had 11 children, 3 boys, 8 girls, and was truly the great theologian of revival. He underwent 2 significant movements there, the sort of the frontier portion of the Great Awakening in 1735, and he recorded about that in his faithful narrative, and then what we might call the urban portion of the Great Awakening, 1740 to 1742, distinguishing marks and some thoughts and Brainerd's diary. All of these things were giving strength to that, but no doubt his greatest work, I believe at least, was the work that he wrote in 1746, A Treatise on Religious Affections. Edwards said in the preface to that, he said, "The nature of true religion is a subject on which my mind has been peculiarly intent ever since I first entered on the study of divinity." Later on in that same preface, he said, "There is no question of greater importance to mankind, and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards? Or, which comes to the same thing, what is the nature of true religion, and wherein lie the distinguishing notes of that virtue which is acceptable in the sight of God?" Of course, you probably know that the main thesis of that great work is this: true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. Edwards would go on later, at the beginning of that treatise, to say that the affections are no other than the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination of the will and soul, dividing soul between understanding and inclination, so that the affections are those vigorous, not the mild inclinations, but the vigorous inclinations of the soul, of the heart. That's what he's talking about. And so I ask you today, I ask you this morning, well, why should we care? Why should we care about the nature of true religion? I trust it's obvious. We have in Paul's epistle to Timothy, the first letter, we have this admonition that Timothy pay close attention to himself and to his doctrine, knowing that in this way he will ensure salvation for himself and for those who hear him. I think that's the answer right there. We should care about true religion, the nature of true religion, because it affects our salvation and it affects the salvation of those we minister to. Heaven and hell hang in the balance for ourselves and for our flocks. I've chosen Luke chapter 7 to help us in that regard. What is the nature of true religion? Let me read again verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." We have here, I think, a laboratory on religious affections. We have a workshop, if you will, a clinic on the nature of religious true religious affections. And we're introduced to it by this little story here about this Pharisee who invites Jesus in. Now, we don't have time, obviously, in this context to put this in its context, but suffice it to say, we're introduced to somebody in verse 36 who has false religion. We know that in Luke's build-up to this particular chapter. They've already challenged this group of Pharisees his right to forgive sins when he healed the paralytic back in chapter 5. They challenged him directly over healing a man on the Sabbath, and in verse 11 conspired to get him as a result of their version of breaking the Sabbath. And they didn't like John the Baptist at all. They were enraged and discussing what to do with Jesus. They were saying that John wouldn't dance and Jesus wouldn't mourn. And this Pharisee who invites him to dinner is a part of that group. He is one who hates Jesus Christ. He has false religion, even though we would probably be happy in many cases to have him on our deacon or elder board because he was a Bible thumper. And then we're introduced to this woman, a study in contrast. Verse 37, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. This woman is displaying for us true religion. And we see it displayed both by her approach to Jesus and by her obvious adoration of Jesus. Notice her approach. Very likely she was a prostitute. This story, or some form of this story, occurs in all four of the Gospels, and there is an identification issue, as you know probably, with this story. In the other cases, it's clearly Mary, the sister of Martha. But I'd like to suggest, without going into all the details, that probably it's not Mary here. This is probably the exceptional account. And there's an open format, as you know, with these kind of meals. If you had a famous teacher, a famous rabbi, anybody could come. Although I'm sure Simon, as we'll learn is his name later on, Simon had no idea that this woman would take advantage of that. And they're reclining at table. You know that they could eat different ways in that day. They could eat like we do, seated at a table. Or they could recline at table, sort of being on their hip. Maybe Jesus was on his right hip. Maybe he was propped up with something there that was holding up his torso. And his feet would have been tucked in behind him, maybe generally in the same line of his head. And so this woman, this no-name woman, comes in. She obviously was intentional in this act because she came in with an alabaster full of perfume, expensive perfume, a sort of a flask of perfume, a long-necked kind of a thing is what we're talking about. And she stands behind Jesus Christ, probably intending to anoint his head as a sign of honor. And what happens? Well, first of all, I think it's fair. I think that I. Howard Marshall's commentary is fair in seeing this unfold as rather spontaneous. She was intending to anoint his head. She's come to him already based on a prior encounter. I think that's going to be made clear as we go through. And she begins to weep. And if you can imagine the position of her body and his, she's standing behind him, his feet's tucked in behind him, and her tears naturally fall to his feet. Perhaps she was a little rattled by that. She's making a bit of a scene, so she drops down and probably spontaneously undoes her hair. That probably had an awkwardness of itself. She immediately begins to dry his feet with her hair. This is quite a scene, isn't it? All of these Pharisees around the table, this woman of ill repute is now bowed down, weeping, probably all that attends weeping. I know when I weep, my nose runs. I'm just kind of a mess. I don't want to really be in public looking like that. And now she's drying his feet with her hair. My goodness. And while she's down there, she immediately begins to kiss his feet. She keeps on kissing his feet. We're going to learn in Jesus' interpretation. She doesn't stop kissing his feet. Now, I have to tell you, if I'd have been in that room, I would have been very uncomfortable with this display. This would not have been appropriate in my mind. Even though I'm a Baptist, you may say, well, you Baptists have lower standards, don't you? We do. We're looser. But even as a Baptist, I would have been uncomfortable with this. You see, there's much love in her tears, isn't there? There's much love displayed in her fervent kissing. And then, to top it all off, she doesn't anoint his head with the expensive perfume. It's not olive oil, it's expensive perfume. She anoints his feet. There's much love in that lavish anointing, isn't there? And immediately, Luke takes us back by way of contrast in verse 39. The Pharisee has missed the whole thing, hasn't he? Instead, all he can see is the impropriety of a holy man like Jesus allowing a sinner to come near to him and touch him like that. Because his heart is cold. He has no love for Christ. His vigorous inclinations have not been moved by Jesus Christ. And this sets us up for the explanation, beginning in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Here we're going to get an explanation of the basis for true religion. What is it that moves me to be vigorously engaged in a love affair with Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus sets it up with this simple parable, doesn't he? It's really very easy. It's intuitive. You don't have to be saved to understand this at all. We've got two people that owe a lot of money. One owes 500 denarii. That would have been, if I can get my notes right here, that a denarius was about a day's wage, so 500, that's over a year's salary in their purchasing power context. The other one owes a little less than 2 months' worth of salary. And so Jesus poses the question, well, which one would love? Both are forgiven their debts. Which one would love the one that forgave the debt more? It's intuitive. You don't have to do any kind of theological acrobatics. It's just obvious. Whoever does you the greater turn is the one that you love more. And so he poses that question to Simon in verse 43. And Simon says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. I think Simon knows he's been stuck a bit here. He's been had. He says, you've judged correctly. And now he turns to the woman. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, here is the evidence being reviewed of this woman's true religion, of her true faith. These things that she did evidenced that something had happened. Now, I don't think that Jesus is implying that what Simon did was a breach of protocol. I don't think he was obligated to do any of those things. But it does stand in stark contrast to what the woman did, who went way beyond what even a polite protocol would have been. This woman had demonstrated much love by contrast to Simon, who had no water for his feet. She had used her own tears. This woman had demonstrated much love in contrast to Simon, who had no kiss for him when he came in. She kissed his feet, and that unceasingly. This woman demonstrated much love. Simon didn't anoint his head even with olive oil. This woman anointed his feet with expensive perfume. And why was that? What had turned her on? Her sins, which were many, had been forgiven. There it is. There's the core of it right there. This isn't a lesson in saying, you know, some Christians love Jesus a lot, and some Christians just love Jesus a little. Depends on how big your sins are. Are you a blue-collar sinner or a white-collar sinner? You know, are you a red-hot rebel or just sort of politely disobedient? That's not what he's saying. No, this is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference between true religion and false religion. This is the difference between conversion and being dead in one's sins. And Simon is dead because he doesn't think he's indebted. He doesn't think that he has generated a huge debt because of his sin. This woman understands it. And as a result, when Jesus forgave her, she loves him with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. And so Jesus says to her in verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." I think that's an affirmation of what's already taken place. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Again, renewing the doubt and the charge against Jesus as if he was God or something. Jesus ignores that challenge completely and says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So what is it that marks true religion? How can we begin to know the profile of saving faith? Clearly, there's one mark that transcends all else. It's a profound love and affection for the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus, not the Jesus of my own imagination. The biblical Jesus, the Jesus who's coming back in wrath. The Jesus who chooses those whom he sets his affection on. The Jesus that is a spiritual warrior par excellence. That Jesus. The Jesus who particularly took my sins on himself and paid my debt, the debt I could never pay, the debt I was even uninterested in paying. That Jesus. Now, of course, when your heart has been filled and thrilled with that Jesus Christ, it will always manifest itself in obedience and particularly love for the brethren. Because you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and not love your Christian neighbor as yourself. It's just not possible. And so what's the upshot for us? Well, first, for ourselves, I'm asking you today, are you today in the midst of all of this academia, which is good and I believe in it, but are you filled and thrilled with Jesus Christ right now? Is your heart tender toward Jesus Christ right now? Or have you just sort of put that on hold until you get done with your studies? There's a reason it's called cemetery. That's a danger, isn't it? And let me tell you, the same danger exists in the pastorate. Ministry is so demanding. And you put that on hold. And you wake up one day and you realize that Jesus is not precious to you. And you could never imagine yourself bending down, kissing his feet. But it's also valuable for us as pastors, as shepherds, as physicians of the soul, for we must be alert to the marks of true religion if we're going to shepherd well. And so I say to you in closing, let us pay close attention to ourselves and to our doctrine. And let us have a doctrine that requires that there be heart affection, vigorous heart affection for true religion. And in so doing, we will ensure salvation for ourselves and for those who hear. Let us pray. Father, we confess to you a spirit of ho-humness when it comes to the person of your Son, the one of whom you said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, we don't want to be ho-hum. We don't want to be hard. Father, we don't want to be laissez-faire. We want to be those who are passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like this woman, this no-name woman, always and unabatedly kissing his feet. Would you help us, Lord? Would you fill us and thrill us with the Lord Jesus Christ as those who have been forgiven much, as those who deserved your wrath, as those who had no plan of escape from your wrath and anger, as those who have been so marvelously rescued and loved. We thank you for that. We bless you for that. We praise you for that. All glory to your Son. All glory to his name. Amen.